If you would, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 18 as we continue our study through Luke's orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, and we will be reading together verses 9 to 17. So if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you now take it and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, that you might mold us and make us into the men, women, children you've called us to be, that you might exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, and that we might run to him, that we might believe. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I began last week by asking if any of you had ever said something like, I told you so. Well, I'm going to ask you another question this morning, and it is this. Have any of you ever said or thought something like this? I cannot believe he did that. Or maybe this. I don't see how anyone would ever do such a thing. We like to say things like that just about as much as we like to say, I told you so. We love to think to ourselves that I would never do such a thing, as if we are above that kind of action. As if we are somehow above ever falling or failing. We do so because it makes us feel good about ourselves, don't we? We feel good about ourselves when we find somebody about whom we can say, well, at least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like her, right? I'm better than that. We seek to justify ourselves. We do those things to justify ourselves. We look for ways that make us feel like we are worthy, or that we are worth something, or that we deserve something. It's so interesting to me how we do this on a normal basis. In fact, I think sometimes we just really don't know what to do with grace. We just don't know what to do with grace sometimes. I mean, we get it. We can explain it. We understand it. But functionally, we often work to disregard it as if it's not wholly necessary for me. It's almost as if I know I'm saved by grace alone, but I'm not as bad as that other guy, so therefore I don't need as much grace as him. And why do we do that? Honestly, because we just think we're better than they. We'd never say it out loud, and we'd never say this out loud, but I think we act as if I can kind of get why God chose me and not this other person. I mean, look at how put together I am. Look how nice I am to other people. Look what kind of family I come from. Look at all the things that I do for other people. And look at this other person. Jeez, I get it, God. I get it. And sure enough, even as I'm saying that, even now, many of you are thinking, no, Chris, I don't do that because I'm not that prideful. And I'm not that arrogant. And I'm much better than that. I'm too humble to think in that way. In fact, I'm the most humble person I know, and that's why God loves me more than you. That's kind of how we think, isn't it? Because either way we go with this, it reveals our heart. It reveals our pride and our arrogance. The parable we come to this morning does that very thing. It confronts us at every turn. As soon as we think we get it, and we're safe from the conviction of a prideful heart, well, that very thing is that which exposes us. It's a beautiful parable. It's an extraordinary parable. It exposes our hearts, and it reveals a God who justifies sinners. A gracious God. It reveals a God who exalts the humble, who receives the humble. In fact, Luke follows this parable with the account of Jesus receiving the little children, which another gospel writer puts it somewhere else. Luke puts it here on purpose, of Jesus receiving the little children and using that to show that those who come into the kingdom must receive it even as a little child. So these two episodes, this parable and the episode of Jesus receiving the children, actually fit together perfectly. They belong together. So we're going to take those two things together this morning, and we're going to have two divisions, simply two divisions, and we'll look at these two passages, how they fit together, what it teaches, what they teach us about God, and what they teach us about ourselves. We'll look at the parable, and we'll call it the humble will be exalted. Then we'll look at Jesus receiving the children, and we'll call it the needy will receive. All right, so first, the humble will be exalted. You know, even as he did with the account of the previous parable, Luke here again tells us the occasion of the parable, or he tells us even the purpose of the parable at the very beginning. And I love how Luke does this, because we get to approach the parable knowing already what Jesus is addressing. It kind of puts us on alert so we can look for those things in the parable. We can understand it more deeply. And so he says, some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we know from the very beginning, before the parable even starts, that Jesus is confronting self-righteousness. He's confronting that thinking, that false thinking, that we are able somehow to justify ourselves before God. This is what he's addressing. And that what we do, whatever it is somehow good enough to merit that standing before the Lord. So this is what Jesus is addressing. And I think it's interesting, too, that at the very beginning, Luke doesn't allow us to think that self-righteousness is only a matter of the heart. Now, and that may seem strange for me to say that, because all throughout the scriptures and all throughout my preaching, even I remind us how important it is that things are a matter of the heart, that it starts in the heart and it comes out. And indeed it does. I'm not saying any different here. I mean, because after all, it begins there. That's fundamentally, it begins in the heart. And it is first and foremost a matter of the heart. But what Luke wants us to understand is that while it is a matter of the heart, because it's a matter of the heart, it actually oozes out of us in life. It oozes out of us in the way that we treat others. We treat others with contempt when we think we're better than they are. We treat others with contempt when we think we are better than we are. Do you see what he's saying? What we think about ourselves affects the way that we love or do not love others around us. And that's convicting, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Why am I so contemptuous toward this person? Bottom line, because you think you're better than they are. And you would never do such a thing as they have done. It's convicting. It is for me. And we're faced with that at the very beginning of the parable. It's not even the parable yet. But the parable itself, it's not only a beautiful parable, not only an extraordinary parable, it's also a very familiar parable. It's one that probably most of us have heard. And it's one that many of us really like. For after all, the Pharisee, the self-righteous one in the story, he gets what's coming to him, right? He gets called out. And who doesn't like that? We love it when the prideful one gets called out. And it's exactly what happens here. But we read the parable differently than would have Jesus' original audience. What I mean by that, well, it was demonstrated even in the children's sermon, not so much in Brandon's in this service, but in the earlier service. As soon as he asked the question, what were the Pharisees? Oh, they were bad. They were terrible. They were self-righteous. We come to this text reading it in that way. That's not how Jesus' original audience would have read or would have heard this particular parable. You see, we're introduced to two of the three characters in this parable. We're introduced to the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the third character, of course, is God himself. But we're introduced to these two characters, and we immediately know who the good guy is, and we know who the bad guy is. We hear it. Bad guy's the Pharisee, and the tax collector, he's the good guy. But again, that's not how they would have heard it. Of course, Jesus chose it for that reason. He chose these two because of the contrast between them. He chose them because of their place in the society, in the culture. He chose them because of the way they would have been viewed by people around them. And in Jesus' time, the Pharisee would have been the good guy because they were the ones who were well respected in society. They were seen as the most righteous, the most holy among the people. And while tax collectors, let's just say they weren't. They weren't. They weren't well respected. They were often viewed as crooks, and for good reason. So as far as their reputation in the eyes of the world around, in the eyes of the culture around them, if there were anyone who would ever be part of the kingdom of God, it would be the Pharisees. Because after all, look how holy they are. And if there were ever any group that would not be considered part of the kingdom of God, certainly it'd be the tax collectors, because they were a bunch of crooks. That's what Jesus is setting up. And so Jesus tells it that these two, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they go up to the temple to pray. And I think this part is sometimes lost on us here. But I think actually it's fundamental to a proper understanding of the parable. And Brandon mentioned it in the children's sermon, just in passing. But it's the question, how do we approach God? How do we come before the Lord? What do we think about ourselves as we approach the Lord? What we think about ourselves also reveals what we think about God himself. And for these men here, it's apparent, isn't it? Even as we start reading, in the way that they approach the Lord. I mean, the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Well, where does this Pharisee begin? He begins with self. What a great illustration with the balloon. Becoming puffed up in all of his quote-unquote prayers of thanking God for how, just bottom line, how good he is. And sure, he begins with himself, but he is giving thanks, but it's self-centered. God, thank you that I'm good. And it does seem as if the Pharisee just can't get enough of himself. It's as if he has every right to come before the Lord. That he's good enough on his own merit to come before the Lord. He thinks a lot about himself. And he thinks a lot about himself. He's contemptuous before others. And he thinks little, really, of the God to whom he comes. And I know we see the self-righteousness here. And it's easy to spot, isn't it? But I wonder, I wonder about for you and me, because it's easy to spot in others. It's even easy to spot here, but I'm going to mention something here about this text that's kind of interesting. It is so easy to spot, and yet, why is it so easy to spot when the Pharisee really is just simply telling the truth? We're going to get to that in just a moment. But we see self-righteousness. We can almost smell it in others, and yet, for ourselves, sometimes we don't see it at all. I mean, I wonder about for you and for me, even knowing this parable, knowing what the parable teaches. And just let me ask this question. Have any of you ever pleaded with the Lord for help in relationships? It could be with your spouse. It could be with other relationships. It could be in a relationship that's really difficult. It could be in a relationship where you don't believe the other person is doing what the other person should be doing. Think about your prayers for just a moment. I wonder if any of them might sound something similar like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm not worthy to come before you. And that's a really good start, isn't it? It is. It's a good start. But then something happens in our prayer. Some little shift takes place. Because then we say, but God, would you change so-and-so's heart? Would you change my spouse's heart? Do you see what we're actually doing there? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but this is really somebody else's problem, not mine. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but this is really about somebody else. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but man, my wife needs help. Or my husband needs help. Are we not doing very similar to what the Pharisee is doing? Lord, thank you. And I know I'm a sinner. I'm coming before you humbly. But I'm not the one that needs help. Somebody else is. You know, we hear this parable and we don't want to be like the Pharisee. And yet too often we are. Even when we think we're not. We read the parable and we say, thank you, Lord, that I'm like this poor little old tax collector. And thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee, doing the very thing that the Pharisee had done. Everywhere we turn, Jesus' parable convicts our heart and our pride and our arrogance and our desire to justify ourselves. And you know, the Pharisee in the parable, he's comparing himself to all of those around him who are easy to compare to. Let's be honest. Extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, the tax collectors. And that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. We reserve the right to pick our own standard. And we do that so that we can meet the standard or beat it. And we say things like, well, at least I don't steal. At least I don't murder people. Well, good for you. At least I don't extort others. At least I don't cheat on my spouse. At least I understand basic biology and the created order of things. Compared to all of those things and those people, by George, I am just pretty good. God, thank you that I'm not like them. In fact, God, thank you that I'm not only not like them, but look at the things that I do. I mean, the Pharisee, what's he say? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at what I do. Notice what he's saying. Notice what the Pharisee is saying. He is saying, I am moral and I am what? Religious. No wonder everybody thought they were great. He was moral and he was religious. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, we know the point of the parable, so we sense the self-righteousness here. Again, it's easy to spot for us, but those in Jesus' day, they would have applauded this kind of behavior. We've got to remember that. They would have applauded this kind of behavior. As far as reputation was concerned, this dude, he was a good dude. He was an example to follow. And add to that, what else did he do? He thanked God for all of those things. He gave credit to God that he was moral and he was righteous. That too would have been example to the people. Look at him. He's got all these things and he is acknowledging who they come from. Wow, what a pious person, right? So from that standpoint, are we really right to be so critical of him? I mean, think about that with me. Why are we so critical of him? Because after all, he's actually telling the truth, the Pharisee is. He's telling the truth, and yet we still don't like him. He's not like these other men. He is morally upright. He's not lying. He does take part in religious life and religious exercise. He's not lying. He does those things. So why does he stink of self-righteousness? What's missing here? And there is something missing, isn't there? There's something about this prayer that just kind of reeks of self-righteousness, that actually stains his morality and perverts his religion. And what is it? Well, instead of asking what is it, we probably should ask what it's not, or what is missing. And what's missing, there is no sense of need whatsoever. There is no sense of need. You see, his problem is very similar to the rich young ruler who Luke will tell us about next week. This guy didn't sense any need of forgiveness. He didn't need Jesus. He didn't need the Lord. Why? Well, because he's moral and he's religious. He had what he needed to stand before the Lord. And so he thought. And so he thought. But the tax collector, his approach now was very different. In fact, there was not so much an approach at all. The text says he stood far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man, the tax collector, he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he wasn't worthy to come before the Lord. His only hope wasn't what he had done, wasn't what he hadn't done, for that matter. But his only hope was the mercy of God. That is it. That's his only hope as he comes before the Creator of all things. He recognized his need. He had nothing on which he could stand, nothing that he could point to. My only hope is the mercy of God in Christ. He didn't bring anything before the Lord, except maybe his sin and his need. His sin and his need. This man had nothing to offer, and he acknowledged it, and he recognized it. It's like we sing in Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And part of that we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's it. It's all we've got. Even as we sang a few moments earlier, our sins, they are many, but what? His mercy's more. And aren't we thankful? Because that's our only hope. And hear what Jesus says, and think of the surprise. Think of the surprise for those who originally heard. This would not have been what they had expected to hear. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is telling us of that great and that grand doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You and I need Jesus. That's what we need. We don't have anything else to stand on before the Lord. He's our only hope. Again, I titled the sermon, I Bring Nothing, and yet we do in many ways. We bring our need. We bring our need of Him. And the good news of the gospel is that the needy will receive. The needy will receive. That's why Luke follows this parable with Jesus receiving the little children. And the disciples, they needed continuing instruction in this as well, didn't they? Because they tried to get the people to stop bringing their children to Jesus. They had yet to really begin to understand the nature of the kingdom as well. It wasn't just the Pharisees, it wasn't just the Jews in general, but even the disciples needed to be instructed more further in the nature of the kingdom of God. Because what do the disciples do? They rebuke them for bringing these little infants to Jesus. And that in itself is really astonishing to me. Because in rebuking them, there is a sense in which he's rebuking Jesus, correcting Jesus, as if Jesus is doing something that he can't control, or that Jesus is doing something he shouldn't be doing. It's almost as if the disciples are saying, look, Jesus, we don't have time for this. This really isn't important in the mission. We realize it's your mission and all, and you get to define it, and you have defined it, or at least your father has, and you were following it perfectly, but we don't think this really is part of your mission. Who are you, disciples, to say that you know better what Jesus' mission is than Jesus himself? Who are they to say, Jesus, you should or shouldn't do anything? Jesus, we got better things to do. And, you know, it's interesting. I think that we marvel, or at least I did, and this was convicting to me. I marvel at the disciples' own sense of self when they respond in ways like this. And I go, I don't see how the disciples would have done such a thing. The very thing that we just decided we should not be doing because it exposes our arrogant hearts and prideful hearts. But still yet, I read this and I said, disciples, how could you not get it already, right? I mean, I certainly would have gotten it. But then I'm reminded that every time I look out the window and it's raining and I go, Lord, it's raining again. We don't need this much rain. Who in the world am I to tell the creator of the universe what his world needs and doesn't need? But I get angry about it, as if I know better than he. I wonder what other areas we do that. I wonder what other areas of life that we seek to even rebuke the creator of all things as if we know better than he. That's convicting to me. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to continue to press the disciples in their understanding of the reality of the kingdom of God. And he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. We learn several things here, don't we, from and about the Lord Jesus. He receives the little children before him. They are welcome in his presence. I love that about Jesus. He loves the little children. He didn't push them to the side as if they were unimportant. He didn't ignore them as if they are but a nuisance to the more important things in life and matters of the kingdom. I think that's important for us in our understanding of children and their place in our midst. Jesus wants the little children to come to Him. He desires the little children to come to Him. J.C. Ryle, about this passage, says, "The souls of young children are evidently precious in God's sight, because here and elsewhere there is plain proof that Jesus cares for them no less than for grown-up people." Doesn't that teach us something about the heart of the Lord Jesus? He loves the little children, as we used to sing. They aren't important to the establishment, but they are important to Him. And yet, that's not the main point that Jesus is making here. It's true. We see it demonstrated here, but that's not the main point that He's making with these children. In fact, the main point that He makes is that this is how one is to enter the kingdom of God. It's the way that one enters the kingdom of God. And how is that? It's like a child. Why does He use this illustration? Because unlike the Pharisee who didn't see his own need, who didn't recognize his own need, who acted like he had no needs, a child is truly needy by definition. Truly needy. A child is dependent. And a child didn't have any standing in the community. In fact, these children, they weren't even coming on their own. Notice, it was parents who were bringing them. And Luke tells us this, not as if this is a one-off time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He tells us this as if this was a normal occurrence in Jesus' ministry. Wherever He goes, people are bringing children to Him to be touched, to be blessed. And He doesn't turn them away, but He blesses them. But somebody else was bringing these children. They were brought by others. They were completely dependent upon another. And the culture in Jesus' time, I think it's kind of hard for us to think back that direction, because in our day, our culture pretty much revolves around children. But it didn't then at all. In fact, and children, I don't mean this to, I'm not talking negatively about you, but in their culture, you didn't bring much to the society. You didn't bring much to the culture. You didn't have a place in the culture. You were part of your family, and that was about it. You just weren't important to the world. That's the way it was here. But they were still important to Jesus. They were still important to Jesus. And you see the child, a child, when a child comes, they don't rest on their position because they don't have any position. They don't rest on their good deeds because, well, they don't have any good deeds. But they come with simple faith and humility. Simply put, they come needy. And that is how one enters the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And how could Jesus not demonstrate that reality of the kingdom with such an opportunity as He had? And how, can we say it? How could the disciples not see that as such? Well, because the disciples were just like you and just like me. And we need to be taught. And we need to be sanctified. And our hearts need to be made more and more like unto Christ's. The disciples didn't see it, but Jesus did. And He receives those who come to Him in need, in humility. And He exalts them. He lifts them up. The needy will receive. The humble will be exalted. And those who exalt themselves, well, they'll be humbled. And again, I know the balloon pop may have scared some of you. But sometimes it surprises us how God works, doesn't it? And for those who are humble, sometimes, or those who exalt themselves, sometimes they don't expect it. And sometimes it comes in ways that is a shock. I would just assume for those that I love, and for me, that it doesn't take that to humble us, but that we humble ourselves and we come before the Lord. See, what a wonder it is that God receives those who have nothing to bring. That by His mercy He receives the sinner. That He receives those who cannot merit anything to receive the kingdom. Because as much as we like to think that we have those things, we don't. We don't. In truth, we are needy before the Lord. Do we recognize our need? Because it's those who are needy, who recognize their need, who enter the kingdom of God. And we're needy. Praise the Lord. Jesus receives the needy. Our sins, yeah, they are many. But His mercy is more. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for this text of Scripture by which we are encouraged. Yes, we're challenged, we're convicted, but also I pray and trust that we're encouraged in Your grace and in Your mercy. Lord, may that truth, may it bear down upon our hearts. May we rest in it, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.